Well, it is with great privilege we come to the Word of God and continue in our worship. If I would ask you to turn into your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Follow along as I read. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. As children, many of us learn about the wondrous process by which a caterpillar transforms into a butterfly. The story usually begins with a very hungry caterpillar hatching from an egg. The caterpillar, or what is more scientifically termed the larva, stuffs itself with leaves growing plumper and longer through a series of molts in which it sheds its skin. One day, the caterpillar stops eating, hangs upside down from a twig and or leaf, and spins itself a silky cocoon. Within its protective casing, the caterpillar radically transforms its body, eventually emerging as a butterfly. A few pictures just to show what that looks like. That's the caterpillar. Pretty simple. But it transforms into this. Another caterpillar. But it transforms into this. Another caterpillar, and I like this one probably the best because it makes me think of my sin, transforms into this. These pictures are a great example of the transformed life of a believer. You can think of 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come." And today we will look at three components of this new and transformed life. God, by his grace, rescues men and women from darkness and transfers them into his marvelous light. And this transformation comes through Jesus Christ. These three components should mark every believer in Christ. So let's look at them together. And we'll begin with the peace of Christ ruling. Look at the beginning of verse 15 of Colossians chapter 3. It says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." Why the peace of Christ? Why not the peace of God? Why not the peace or the God of peace? Or what we usually hear, peace from God. It's used 12 times in the New Testament. This is the only time that the peace of Christ is used in the Bible. Paul's making a point. And we've kind of jumped into the book of Colossians, kind of midway through in Colossians 3. But at that time in Colossae, the deity of Christ was under attack. Questions about, really, was he God? He was an emanation of God, maybe not the real God. And so Paul, in the first two chapters, presents this case, so to speak, of God's or Christ's supremacy over all things. He also made the case that Christ is indeed God. The false teachers, according to chapter 2, verse 8, if you look there, were trying to take the people captive through philosophy and empty deception. They also were trying to emphasize the tradition of men rather than living according to Christ. It's easier to live with men if you think they are the standard as opposed to Christ. Basically, the false teachers were submitting a man-made religion for one that was centered on Jesus Christ. They were deceiving the people, and Paul wrote to them to affirm what they already knew about Jesus. If you look back to verse 15 of chapter 1, it says, "He, that being Jesus Christ the Lord, is the image of the invisible God, the exact representation, the icon." Colossians 2:9, "For in him, that is Jesus Christ the Lord, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Jesus Christ is God. And Jesus Christ brought peace with God. Turn over, if you would, to John chapter 14, verse 27. Let's talk about this peace that Christ brought. John 14, verse 27. Jesus speaking, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And what's the context of that verse that we're very familiar with? Well, the context is with Jesus, with his disciples, in the upper room, near the end of his physical life on this earth. The time is near for his crucifixion. Look back to chapter 13, verse 1 of John. It says, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, to the uttermost." And out of his love, a persevering love, a love that endures to the end, that is the kind of love that you and I are to have for our Savior, for that is how he loved us. And he served his disciples. You can see that in verse 33 of chapter 13. "Little children, I am with you a little while longer." Again, he knows his time is about to arrive. The disciples are trying to understand. It says, "You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I will also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." Well, that caused some problems. Look at verse 36. "Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later." And Jesus stops for a moment, understanding the needs of his restless sheep, and he issues a command for their thinking to be transformed from doubt, from fear, from discouragement, to a complete trust and confidence in him. Now look at verse 14, or chapter 14, verse 1. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Still with concerns, Thomas asks, "How do we know the way?" And Jesus responds in verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus is not a way, but the way. Jesus is the only way to have a relationship with his Father. Jesus is the only way to have peace with God. And you and I do not present the gospel to our friends and family members and co-workers and say there are many ways to have a relationship with God. The gospel we present is very exclusive. There are not many ways to God, only one way, and that way is through Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 27 again. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. The world can offer a temporary peace. The world may offer a peace that may be fed through drugs or alcohol, entertainment, or whatever it is you fill in the blank. But as we talked about yesterday, it's a peace of diminishing returns. A hope of diminishing returns. That peace will not last and must be fed over and over again. And will only lead to death and eternal separation from Christ. Jesus is the only way to have peace. And he offers that true and everlasting peace and will release us from that eternal punishment for sin that God will dispense to all who do not trust in Christ alone for their salvation. So turn back to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Let the peace of Christ rule. How did Jesus Christ establish this lasting peace? We'll see it, and actually, if you turn, I'm sorry to have you turn twice, but look over to chapter 1, verse 20 of Colossians. It says, and through him, that is Jesus, God reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That's how he offers peace. That's how he can give peace. Jesus established an everlasting peace through his death. He paid the penalty for the sins of those who put their trust in him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and then rose from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of God. He is the resurrected Christ. Now turn back to chapter 3, verse 15. It says, so the peace that he establishes to rule in the hearts of the believers, according to verse 15. The word rule means to act as an umpire, to arbitrate, to decide. It's the peace of Christ deciding all matters in the believer's heart. And the context of this verse, if we were to kind of continue to read in chapter 3 and 4, is relationships. It's relationships. The peace of Christ is to rule and act as an umpire in every relationship that we have. And if you have the peace with God, then you will have peace with others. And what we see here is just a good barometer of our relationships. The question could be asked, will this conversation or action with others promote the peace of Christ that rules in my life? Or will my words and my actions promote discord, disunity, and bring strife? The transformed life of Christ will bring a transformed life with our relationships. Look at the middle of verse 15. It says, and again we see it here, the context, to which indeed you were called in one body. Again, the peace of Christ affects our relationship with one another as one body. According to verse 12 of this chapter, those who are holy and beloved of God are called and chosen. This means that God selects the holy and the beloved. And if you are a believer in him by his grace, we see here that this selection is to be lived out in one body. When you responded to God in repentance and faith in Christ, you did not just begin a relationship with God. You began a relationship with his body, the church. You are not an island unto yourself in your relationship with him. So many people think, well, yeah, I'm just out in the woods having this relationship with God. I don't need to go to church. I don't need to have fellowship with one another. That's not what this says. It is not sufficient for you to live out this relationship with him on your own. You're part of a body of believers. And if you attend this church, then you're a part of this special body, BCO. You have spiritual gifts and talents that God has given you, and you are to Use those gifts and talents to build one another up, to serve one another, to edify one another as we gather together in this body. This body is a bunch of individual parts that make up the whole. The book of Ephesians, which was written at about the same time as Colossians, explains this in more detail. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, it says this, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." What's that look like? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then it goes on to say, listen for the ones. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Do you hear the word one? Unity. Unity in the body of Christ is essential as we would exalt Jesus Christ. And again, if there is any disunity in the body, this would be an indicator that the peace of Christ is not ruling in the individuals that make up that body. And so after Paul presents the peace of Christ and the unity in one's calling, he then sets the tone for the attitude of this behavior. He exhorts the Colossians to be thankful. You'll see it in all three verses, verse 15, 16, and 17. As a matter of fact, you'll see it all throughout the book of Colossians. Colossians 1:3, we give thanks to God. 1:12, giving thanks to the Father. 2:7, and overflowing with gratitude. And then our verses in verse 15, and be thankful. In verse 16, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. 17, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And in chapter 4, an attitude of thanksgiving. Did you notice who was being thanked? It was God. The word thankfulness has at its root the word grace, and it's most exclusively used in the New Testament for thanksgiving to God. This verb is also used, and it's very interesting. We mentioned earlier as we were singing about the Lord's Supper. In Luke 22:17, it says, when he had taken the cup and given thanks. That's the same word that we see here. He said, take this and share it among yourselves. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, same word, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the early church in the second century, this word became the general name of the whole service of when they would gather together to take the Lord's Supper. We're just gathering together to give thanks. It's very appropriate as you think about it, as we understand God's grace extended to us and are reminded of that through the Lord's Supper. So as you come to the table, and we have the privilege of doing that every 3 weeks, remember, give thanks. Give thanks for your Savior. When are you most thankful? It's when you're most humble. Proud people are not thankful people. James states that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. He gives a thankful heart to the humble. And remember that the scriptures speak of often the association of an ungrateful heart with that of an ungrateful unbeliever. Think of Romans 1:21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. A thankful heart is the product of a transformed life. Many of you are familiar with the commentator Matthew Henry. His works are available online. He lived in the late 1600s and 1700s. He wrote a 6-volume commentary set that's available and really is a very helpful source of information. One of the entries in the diary of Matthew Henry after he had been robbed states this: "Let me be thankful. First, because I was never robbed before." He was once robbed, and he speaks of that as he writes in his diary. "Let me be thankful first because I was never robbed before. Second, because although he took my purse, he did not take my life. Third, because although he took all I possessed, it was not much. Fourth, he was thankful because it was I who was robbed and not I who robbed." That's taking the time to evaluate our lives and really give thanks to God for what he's doing in our life, for who he is, not taking things for granted. The peace of Christ is to rule in the life of the believer because the believer's life has been transformed through Christ. And because of this, there is a heart that is thankful. The next component of the transformed life is found in dwelling in the Word of Christ. Look at the beginning of verse 16 of Colossians chapter 3. "That the Word of Christ richly dwell within you." Believers are to immerse themselves in the Word of God, which tells us that who Christ is and what he has done. We get to know this Christ. As we sang earlier and John spoke of, or Terry, I guess, spoke of, is he is God, reveals himself to us. And some people say, "The Bible is so confusing. How can I understand it?" And I don't quote Mark Twain very often, but he put it in perspective when he said, "Most people are bothered by those passages of Scripture which they cannot understand. But as for me, I have always noticed that the passages in Scripture which trouble me the most are those which I do understand." Right? The word richly means abundant. Not in a physical way of riches, but an abundance in the Word of Christ. And over the last 25 years, I've read a book called Disciplines of a Godly Man by Kent Hughes. I've read it many times, and one of the chapters in the book is on the discipline of the mind. And I quote, "You can never have a Christian mind without reading the Scriptures regularly. Because," and this is the quote of the book for me, "you cannot be profoundly influenced," and I would add impacted, "by that which you do not know." You cannot be profoundly influenced or impacted by that which you do not know. And you might be thinking, "Well, I read a little, but it really doesn't do much for me." I don't think you understand what the word dwell means. The word dwell comes from the Greek word for house. The Word of Christ is to make a home in your life. Dwell in your life. Where it pervades every room in your thinking and in your living. Will a few minutes a day accomplish that? I took a Winterim class at the Master's Seminary on Jonathan Edwards, one of my favorite pastors. One of the takeaways from the class did not even concern Jonathan Edwards. The professor shared something about his wife. He said that he noticed changes in his wife over some time, and he got up the nerve. You know, it's kind of an awkward question to come to your wife and say, I've noticed some changes for you, like for the better. That could go a lot of different ways. But he did it. He said, so what's going on? You're changing. And she told him that she began reading God's Word, which puts Jesus Christ on display. And she began reading God's Word for 45 minutes a day, every day for 3 years. And she was just now starting to see the changes. I mean, some of us get excited. I spent 5 minutes in God's Word for 3 days in a row, and I'm not seeing any change. And that's a good place to start. But if you want it to dwell in you, if you want it to make a home in your life and pervade every single room and every word that comes out of your mouth and every action that you do, it's going to take more than 5 minutes a day for it to do that. You know, one of the joys that I have had in being here is to get to know this man, Terry Devitt. Because most of the words that come out of his mouth are scripture. Do you know why? Because he studies the scripture. He hides it in his heart. You know, many of you. If you want to speak scripture, if you want to live scripture, scripture needs to dwell, make a home in your life. I understand that the priority of investing that kind of time in the Word of God can be challenging. There are so many opportunities in life that vie for our attention. But as I told the man yesterday at the Ironman Summit, which was really, really good, by the way, it was my first one. But as I told them in our Q&A, you make time for what you prioritize. You make time for what you prioritize. During football season, if you're a fan of some college team like OSU or OU, you make time to catch the game, right? Well, it might not be live, but that's what the DVR is for, right? I've been around a few hunters the last 10 years. When it's hunting season, guess what? They find a lot of time preparing to hunt and then hunting. All of a sudden, their schedule just gets cleared. It's amazing. Ladies, where do you invest your time? In the Word? Does it dwell in you richly? I know many of you are in ladies' Bible study, and that takes a significant investment of time. Praise the Lord. And I'm sure there's others of you who are in Bible studies and are working hard at this. Praise the Lord. But those of you who maybe aren't studying or aren't spending much time in God's Word, what distracts you from your time in the Word? As the men were up here yesterday, one of the statements we made to the men in the room was the need to put away our phones, our tablets, our computers that take our time. Again, we make time for what we prioritize. And as you invest in the Word of God and it dwells richly or makes its home in your life, then it will affect your relationships with one another. Look at the middle of verse 16. with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. These words are somewhat of a repeat of a verse, which is very familiar to me. It's the verse that hangs on the wall in my office. It's Colossians 1:28, just a chapter or two before. First to Jesus Christ, it says, we proclaim Him, Jesus Christ. In verse 28, it says, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Very similar words. I wonder why. Christ, the Word, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The goal of the leadership of this church is that we would preach Christ from this pulpit, that each individual in this body of believers would be complete in Christ. Our conference yesterday had the theme of hope fixed, and we heard a lot of about fixing our hope on Christ and His return. That's how we live today. Teaching, it's the orderly arrangement of truth and an effective communication of it. The word here for admonishing is nutheteo, which is to set the mind. In contrast to teaching, which is concerned with the development and the guidance of the intellect, the mind, nutheteo has this concept of changing the will, the feelings, the emotions of a man. It's the word for nuthetic counseling. We call it biblical counseling. So many of you have been helped by the biblical counseling of Terry and Ted. I'm amazed at their impact and their desire to set the minds of this church on Christ and His Word. This is my desire as well, as we look to God's Word for every aspect of our life. In the context of Colossians 3:16, this teaching and admonishing one another is to be done how? With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And there's a lot of discussion about that. One author gave this thought, one I respect, and it may be close. The term psalms has reference at least mainly to the Old Testament Psalter. Hymns, mainly the New Testament songs of praise to God or Christ, and to spiritual songs, mainly to any of those other sacred songs dwelling in themes other than the direct praise of God or Christ. There's a lot of discussion there. I know that John, as he leads our music ministry team, works very hard to make sure there is good doctrine in our music. A focus on God and what is pleasing to Him. It's a joy to sing good doctrinal songs. And it was fun to sing with 200 men yesterday. It's been said that a successful Christian life involves attention to three books. Attention to three books. The Bible, the pocketbook, and the hymn book. Those three. Look at verse 16. It goes on to say, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The conclusion of the second thought is to sing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. BCO sings. Don't we? Oh, what a joy to sit on the second row and just hear all of you worshiping the Lord this morning. What a blessing. What a blessing. I read as I was studying, when the bucket of our lives is full to the brim with God's Word, we cannot move without spilling forth in song. Music is the window of the soul. May I ask you, how full is your bucket? How full is your bucket? The same question could be asked a different way. How is your singing? How is your singing? Is it full and vibrant, full of thankfulness in your heart to God? Paul continues with the third component of the transformed life in Christ in verse 17. It's a life to be lived in, third, the name of Christ. or the name of Christ living. Look at the beginning of verse 17. It says, whatever you do in word or deed, this is an all-encompassing statement, whatever you do, your speech and your actions. Paul goes on in the chapter and in chapter 4 to give some categories to be considered about your word and your speech. If you look at verse 18, it talks to wives. Verse 19, husbands. Verse 20, children. Verse 21, fathers. 22, slaves. Verse chapter 4, verse 1, masters. And verse 5, with outsiders. Whatever you do with your speech and your action and all of the relationships that you have. It sums it up again in verse 6. Speech combined with actions in all realms of life. Whatever you do. Notice that the word and deed are in the singular form, referencing every word and every act individually. It's not generic, it's every single one. Look at the middle of verse 15 or 17. It says, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul adds the word all to encompass everything that might not fit into those two words. All is to be done in the name of Jesus Christ. Why the name? Why not just do it for Christ? Or the Nike commercial, just do it. Some of you may remember this song, this old chorus, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, 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 let all heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms shall all pass away, but there's something about that name. Is there? Acts 4:12 says, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There's something special about that name. We sang it earlier, Philippians 2. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. A name represents authority. A man's name signed to a check authorizes the withdrawal of money from the bank. The president's name signed to a bill makes it a law. It's the same way when we pray and we ask in the name of Jesus, who has authority, when we ask according to his will, according to John 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. It's not a name it and claim it rhetoric. It's praying in agreement with all that Christ is in his character. For the next verse talks about obeying him. Besides that authority, a name represents identification. If someone said he plays basketball like Steph Curry or LeBron James, a picture would come to your mind of how they play. When a believer lives their life, a picture or a representation of the Lord Jesus should come to mind. Believers bear the name of Christian, right? Little Christ. Every parent tries to teach his children to honor the family name, and in just a few minutes, a person can disgrace a name that has taken his ancestors decades, centuries to build. For example, the Hebrew name Judah is a respected name. It means praise. But the New Testament equivalent of Judah is Judas. If I said, do everything in the name of Judas, what picture would come to your mind? Go be a traitor. If I said, do everything in the name of Winston Churchill, some of you may think victory. If I said, do everything in the name of Satan, you would say, no. Because you understand that the name of Satan represents all that he is and all that he does. So when the Bible says, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, it means do everything in his name, acknowledging who he is and what he does. The book of Colossians presents the supremacy of Christ in all things. What an honor for us. We are ambassadors for Christ. We represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We walk understanding that victory is ours through him. We live in the glorious truth that he died for us and rose again so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him, to please him in every way and to make his name great among the nations. Again, Paul ends this thought just as he ended the last two thoughts, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Our life is a life of thanksgiving through Jesus Christ to God the Father. Today we've looked at the three components of the Christian life, and Jesus Christ is at the center of all three. The peace of Christ is to rule in our hearts. The word of Christ is to richly dwell in us. Our words and deeds are to be lived out in the name of Christ, according to his character. You know, John has chosen a great song to conclude the service, and it has the peace of God in it. And what I would like to do is center our attention before we leave on the word of Christ. So if you would just stand with me and read with me together as a body of believers about this word of Christ. It's what Terry read earlier. As we think about this word, and just let these words sink into your heart about the word of Christ and what it does in your life. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Let us pray. Father God, what a blessing it is